May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Children are wonderful sounding boards sometimes when it comes to helping us make sense of our own thoughts and ideas. And so I thought I'd offer a few quotes from children this morning when they were asked what they thought heaven was like. And here's a few of them for you. Everything is free. Heaven is a place so beautiful you would think it was make-believe. My dad will not have a scar in the middle of his head. And heaven is beautiful with no hurt or talking about people and no drugs. In our Easter season, as we continue to walk through St. John's vision of the Revelation, last week we finally arrived at the point where heaven came down to earth. And now John offers us a telling vision of the new Jerusalem. Now, our lectionary skips over the verses that give the physical description of the city with ultra-thick walls, probably about as thick as this nave here, and 1.6 million square miles of borders and solid gemstone entryways. And perhaps in skipping those verses, it's an admission that if we aren't already impressed with the magnitude of eternity, then perhaps some physical description of a heavenly fortress on earth won't necessarily be the deciding factor. But for those of us who are faithful, who have put our trust in Jesus Christ, the next few verses that straddle chapters 21 and 22 ought to be of tremendous comfort and hope for us. In this passage, we get a bird's eye view of the eternal city of God. And I'm not talking about Rome. And it is the very model of perfection, this new Jerusalem. In it we find perfect worship, perfect peace, perfect provision, perfect holiness. Indeed, to sum it all up, perfect light. Our heaven on earth future is certainly something worth contemplating whenever our faith may be wavering or our hope fading. So first, we see perfect worship. We've had the chance so far the past few weeks to see instances of angelic and saintly worship, but now we begin to understand not merely the actions or even the interior motivations for worship, but the very objective center of who we are to worship, the Lord God Himself. God is depicted as the temple in which worship occurs. God is the very core from which our glorious, the glorious revelation of His will emanates, that informs our worship. And God is the foundational authority that orders our worship. The Lord is the temple in whom we find ample space to celebrate. The Lord shines in place of the sun and moon. Direct special revelation, surpassing general revelation in nature, so that we might not merely know about God, but truly know Him, the one over whom no shadow can ever obscure the beauty and majesty and veracity shining from Him. And our Lord is the final ruler over every human authority to whom they all must bow, because God is at the very center. Not man-made structures, however beautiful they may be. Not treasured cultural philosophies, however helpful they may be. Nor humanity's various gurus, prophets, shamans, or ideologues, however esteemed or holy they may be. Our Lord surpasses them all, leaving neither room nor doubt as to who is worthy of all worship. Then John shows us a picture of perfect peace in the New Jerusalem, filled with people who live in ways that stem conflict. It's a place where perfect trust abides, where you don't have to lock the door. And indeed, nor are we instructed to shut anyone out. It's a place where perfect humility characterizes the residents of that heavenly city on earth, where people surrender any pretensions or accolades to the infinitely higher glory of God. And it's a place where purity of heart governs people from the inside out, as uncleanness of thought and action, as well as untrustworthiness and lying, are never even countenanced. Indeed, only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, as it says, those whose persevering faith in Jesus Christ and whose now eternally perfected works prove the activity of grace abounding in their lives beforehand. The New Jerusalem could never abide those who cannot be trusted, those who will not bow their self-interest to God's purpose, nor those who don't seek to be made pure from the inside out by the blood of Jesus, because that would be a recipe landing us right back to where we are now, in a sin-mired world filled with war and turmoil, and the world for which our Lord gave his life as a rescue. No, eternity promises a place where true peace can abide, because its residents all reflect Christ-like character. Next, we get a peek at the perfect provision our Lord institutes in eternity. Using images related to water, to food, to medicine, we are assured that everything we hunger and thirst for, as well as every pain that we endure, will be alleviated as we find our provision at the river of life, flowing from the throne of God, receiving fruit from that eternal vine, and applying the leaves from that vine to our lives as salve, as healing for the nations. So no lack, no ill health, no mental instability, no worry. Christ himself meets every need, and we receive that provision from his hands through one another. Just as Christ is the vine and we are the branches, we are participants with Christ in bringing his hunger banishing, thirst quenching, person healing redemption to those who need it most. This is not to toot our own horn, because God is still the focus here, but just to remind us that God has chosen to include us as co-laborers in his plan of redemption. And that doesn't cease once eternity overwhelms time and space. In reality, it's at that point that our work as co-laborers with Christ really only just begins. Then we see that perfect holiness permeates everything in the heavenly city. No place is made for evil, as that which is accursed is simply unable to be found there anymore. God's reign is front and center as the throne image appears. And because evil, sin, and imperfection simply do not exist in that ideal future, since God is fully and unquestionably in control, the relationship between divine and human is completely restored. Worship exudes naturally from God's people in this new relationship. God's face, the face that Moses was told that no human could see and live, will be fully visible with no ill effects. In the name of our Lord, hearkening back once again to that Old Testament command that earmarks those whose faith and obedience is undeniable, that name seals the deal on the foreheads of the faithful. Why the forehead? Well, it represents the source and control center of humanity, but now being governed by the one whose name is above every other name. Human beings and Trinity live together in perfect harmony. We are restored back to a loving and holy relationship with our loving, all-powerful God, despite my song. And finally, the aged apostle summarizes this grand vision with the image of perfect light. Darkness no longer exists. God himself is the light, and we participate in God's role. Just in case you missed that part earlier. This, of course, is echoed in the words of the prophet Isaiah, which if we look in our prayer books on page 87 at Canticle 11, we find these words poetically cast for us. And we read these words, "The sun will no more be your light by day. By night you will not need the brightness of the moon. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory." Almost word for word from Isaiah, John's vision captures this light and dark imagery of the prophets, and then wraps up the vision of heaven on earth in a nice, neat package with a resplendent scriptural bow on top, reminding us that light overcomes the darkness. Where once we dwelled in darkness, in sin, death, worry, evil, imperfection, ignorance, animalistic impulses, the inability to think straight, we now are availed access in eternity to eternal light, holiness, goodness, peace, beauty, perfection, knowledge, truth, hope, love. That's what the heavenly city on earth when Christ returns is all about. The victory of light over darkness in every area of our lives. But until that bright and glorious day when Jesus returns, we prepare for perfect worship by practicing worship now, weekly as a congregation, and daily in our personal and family prayer times. We prepare for perfect peace by living lives of unimpeachable character with proactively peace-seeking and reconciling ways now. Try saying peace-seeking a few times fast, right? And we open ourselves with special compassion for those who are the most broken and sin-enslaved among us. We prepare for perfect provision by being conduits of God's provision now, availing all of our time, our talent, our treasure to God to use as His Spirit leads. And we prepare for perfect holiness now by actively seeking to practice humility and trying to emulate Jesus, not only in what we do, but in how we think with the mind of Christ, and in how we feel, being filled with the joy of the indwelling Spirit. In short, we try to surrender all the darkness within and around us to the loving reign of Jesus. Until that day when our little four bulb joins the light of God's glory that outshines the sun. Let us pray. Grant us, Lord, the lamp of charity, which never fails, that it may burn in us and shed its light on those around us, and that by its brightness we may have a vision of that holy city where dwells the true and never failing light, Jesus Christ our Lord himself. Amen.